Good morning. Bear with me through some of these names. All right, 15:14. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carry the ark of God on their shoulders with poles thereon, as Moses has commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites approached Heman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Mariah, their relatives, Ethans, the son of Cush-Aniah. With them, the relatives of the second rank, Zechariah, Ben, Jehaziel, Shimaroth, Jehiel, Unai, Elab, Benaniah, Maaseiah, Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Milkneah, Obed-Edom, and Jael. So the singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were appointed to sound aloud cymbals of bronze. And Zechariah, Aziel, Shimaroth, Jehiel, Uni, Eleb, Maaseiah, and Benaiah with harps turned to Alamoth. And Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Micneah, Obed-Edom, Jael, and Azazah to lead with lyres turned to the Shemoneth. Kenaniah, the chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. He gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. Berechiah and Elkanah were gatekeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Jehoshaphat, Nathanael, Amasiah, Zechariah, Benaiah, Eleazar, the priest, blew the trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah also were gatekeepers for the ark. So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, the leader of the singing, with the singers. David also wore an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud-sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres. It happened when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Micah, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and second to him Zechariah, and Jael, Shimaroth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eleb, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. And Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, blew trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for his statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said amen and praised the Lord. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually, as everyday works required. And Obed-Edom went with his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun, and Hosea as gatekeepers. He left Zadok the priest and his relatives the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings, continually morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. With them with Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name, to give thanks to the Lord because his loving kindness is everlasting. With them were Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those who should sound aloud, and with instruments for the songs of God, and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for such a great picture here of praise that should come from the mouths of those who are trusting you. Yes, Lord, we should ascribe to you glory and strength and honor. And our praise should be something that's continually upon our lips on a daily basis. So, Father, this morning as we hear your word spoken to us, pray that your spirit would work inside of us to change us as you see fit. And we pray in the second hour, Lord, as we worship and have fellowship with you around that table, that we remember Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and thus give you the praise that is due your name. It is in Christ we pray. Amen.
Good morning. My wife says, looks like we've been hit by a bomb. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together and look into your word and hear from you. And that's what we want to do. We want to hear from you. And so we pray that your spirit would work in our hearts to illumine us so that we would both understand and then see what you want from us. We want to be people, Lord, who recognize, affirm, and desire not only to believe, but to be transformed believers whose lives demonstrate the veracity of the faith we proclaim. And so, Lord, as we study about the church again this week in another facet in song, cause us to think just a little bit about what your word says and what you command us to do. And help us to find that your commands are not burdensome, but instead joyful. So bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So here's a song. If I were melodious, I would sing it for you. But instead, you'll prefer that I read it to you. But it is a song I know. And it's surprising that I would know this song. I don't remember where I learned it. I've heard it plenty of times on the radio. But somewhere along the line, in some church, I learned it. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. And I know it's the spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face. And I know they feel the presence of the Lord. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet heavenly dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love. And for these blessings, we lift our hearts in praise. And without a doubt, we'll know that we've been revived because or when we shall leave this place. There are blessings you cannot receive till you know him in his fullness and believe. You're the one to profit when you say, I'm going to walk with Jesus all the way. Then the refrain, sweet Holy Spirit, sweet heavenly dove. If you say he saved you from your sins, now you're weak and bound and cannot enter in. You can make it right today. If you yield, you can enjoy the Holy Spirit that we feel. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet heavenly dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love. And for these blessings, we lift our hearts in praise. And without a doubt, we'll know that we have been revived when we shall leave this place. It's really sweet. Now, listen to this hymn. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Hark, all the tribes Hosanna cry. O Savior, meek, pursuing thy road, with palms and scattered garments strode. Ride on, ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, thy triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. Ride on in majesty. The angel armies of the sky look down with sad and wandering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Ride on in majesty. Thy last and fiercest strife is nigh. The Father on his sapphire throne awaits his own anointed Son. Ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, thy throne and reign. I think you can see there is an extreme difference between the two songs, aren't there? And music is one of those things where, well, most of us have our preferences. And we live in a time when we would think, well, that anything goes. And so we say that music is, well, it's amoral. It doesn't matter. And I'm here to dispute that. So we are called to praise the beauty of our God. And some songs are beautiful, and some songs are just simply ugly. Some songs are good, and some songs are bad. Some music is proper, and some music is improper. So I'm tuning my dial, rolling it over today to whatever that radio station is, looking for S. Lewis Johnson, and I pass it up, and I hit some rap. You know, and it's sassy. That's what it is. It's sassy. That's no place for the beauty of the Lord. It's not humble. It's not lowly. It doesn't put us in our rightful place. Or take hard rock. Or I guess they call it acid rock. The word acid speaks for itself. Acid rock is what? It's angry. It's rebellion. It's music that makes no sense. It's not the right thing for praising our God. Well, someone might say, well, that's fine. We won't sing it in church, but we have the right to it otherwise. We're called to beauty. Some things are just flat ugly. So some people will say, well, you know, we're going to dress modestly when we come to church. And so people are careful what they wear to church. But then out there, they feel like it doesn't matter. As if somehow when we gather together, we're one thing. But when we're out there, we're something else. That's the way it is with music. And the scriptures just flat, well, with logic, don't allow for it. Some songs really do ascribe glory to the Lord. Some songs really do speak of his beauty, and some songs really do move the heart in its emotions and affections for God. And some songs are just fluff, just flat fluff. And one would ask, well, suppose you're on the recipient end of the thanks and the praise. Which would you prefer? Something that has substance to it, or would you prefer fluff? Let's suppose that a man could take a lot of time and he could write a lovely poem to his wife that describes her and her beauty with the best words and ability that he has. Or let's suppose he just scribbles a quick note with some doggerel to his wife, thinking, well, you know, that's good enough. Which one speaks to her more? Turn, if you would, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. And we're going to speak about the church and music, the church and song, the word of God and song. And my contention is that songs we sing must be filled with truth and doctrine that speaks to us and builds us up and teaches us. Hyde will be speaking on the one another passages having to do with music. There's so much to say on this, I can't steal his thunder. And if I do, he'll have to find some other thunder. So my contention is that music in the church and music to which we give ourselves must have some substance. So when there's fluff, what does it tell us? Well, out of the heart flow the issues of what life? Jesus tells us it's not what we eat and goes down into us that defiles us. No, it's from within. Out of the heart flow adulteries and thefts and fornications and idolatry and fluff. Well, I added that in there anyway. So notice Psalm 45. It's a psalm we're familiar with, and it's apropos. We just had a wedding, and it's a wedding song. Look there in the superscription. It says a song of love, or a wedding song. And it's a song about a king in Israel who has been enthroned and who is now getting married. And so it's a song praising the king and, in fact, praising his wife as well. But notice the psalmist, what he says in verse 1. This is what he has to say about himself. This is the only thing he says about himself. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So you can imagine, you know, when something happens up in Washington, D.C., and some grand figure comes in and the president has to say something. Well, they grab a writer who can pen fine words and make it sound good. So the president, when standing before this man of state, or this woman of state, can talk intelligently and say good things. This man says, I have an assignment. My assignment is to sing a song for the king. That's what this is about, a song. Verses aren't just recited in Hebrew. They're song. Poetry is song. It's not just a poem to speak to one another. It's a poem to sing. So he says, I've been assigned this task. I've been assigned to sing at the king's wedding. And what he says of himself is, my heart is overflowing. Out of the heart come the issues of life. My heart is overflowing. I have a grand theme. I get to address my verses, my song to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a scribe who is ready to write. That's what I'm like. Okay, so we take a lesson then. I can remember sitting in seminary in a class, one of the classes I really loved, and the professor, I loved him too. And he said, you know, when a person is going to speak from God's word, whether it be a preacher or anyone, it's on God's behalf we talk. And one ought to do the best they can do according to the way God has gifted them. So some men, it just flows with eloquence, and that's the way they ought to be. Some men aren't quite so eloquent, but they can say things in an easy, nice way for people to understand. That's what they ought to do. But one ought to do the best that he can, because it's the king on whose half we speak. And so that's what our writer says. My heart overflows with a good theme. Turn, if you would, to Colossians. Excuse me, before we go there, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Have you thought of Jesus as the singing Jesus? That's precisely what it's saying here. And this is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 21. Jesus is hanging on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's cried out for salvation. And he says, when you save me, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to stand in the congregation and I'm going to proclaim your name. I'm going to sing praises to your name. Well, there's something different about speaking and singing, isn't there? Teaching, addressing, speaking from God's word, reading God's word, that affects us in one way. But when we sing, the heart is moved. That's what song is for. It's to move the heart. In terms of our affections and our emotions. And so when we sing, I know some of us are afraid, well, I won't sound very good, and so we're quiet. And lots of times I don't sing because I don't even know what the words are. That gives me a special position. I get to listen. And if you guys would sing louder, I wouldn't just hear my wife. But think about it. Suppose, for example, in our meeting around the table, someone requests hymn 588, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And suppose we have in the meeting, and oftentimes I know this, a woman that week who's just been beaten by her husband. And she comes to those words, a mighty bulwark. What is she saying? Her heart is filled with the fact that even in the middle of what's awful and terrible, God stands in as a mighty wall to secure her in her faith and the trust in him. A mighty bulwark is our God. Or think about someone requesting, Come thou fount of every blessing. And then going on to sing, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And it's a believer who's lived for the Lord all these years. And yet this past week, he fell into sin. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it with thy courts above. Do you think he's going to sing? Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. No. He loves God. And the song draws out of him his affection and his trust and his confidence in the Lord. Or take someone requesting, it's well with my soul. And then take a brother or a sister who's in the congregation who struggles with ongoing habitual sin that they just can't seem to lick. And oftentimes they are asking themselves, could I even be a Christian? How can a Christian be like me? And then they come to the line, oh, the sin, the bliss of that glorious day. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. That only comes from singing. It doesn't come just because someone's talking to us. It comes because we're singing. We're singing out, and our heart is moved from what we're reading and what's coming off the page. Now turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Oh, can I just pause right there? If a body of believers would obey that command, how far would they go? Then he adds, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice, This is congregational. This is not somebody standing up front and singing. The New Testament doesn't know of that kind of singing. I'm not suggesting that's wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I am saying that when we come together and we gather around the Lord's table, what the apostle is talking about is something that comes from within each of us. And the only way it can come is if we sing together. Out of our heart flows this, and we sing the words. And by the way, that's part of why our auditorium is configured the way it is. If we're all straight on suggesting that the man up front is the man in charge and he's the big show, how can we sing to one another? So when Israel went into the land, they stood across on the mountains and they spoke antiphonally to one another out of Deuteronomy, one side giving the blessings and the other side giving the curses, speaking to one another, looking at each other and saying what God has said. And so here we are in a somewhat of a circle, so that when we sing around the table, there's somebody across from us. We're speaking and we're instructing them from God's word. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 17. Paul writes this. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I have to say it again. The will of God is that which is knowable from the Scriptures. And when people come to me and they say, I feel. Okay, why do you feel? Well, I don't know. I say, well, does it line up? Well, that's what I feel. Well, let's look at Scripture. The Scripture tells us what we should feel. The Scripture teaches us what we must think. And if we think right, we will feel right. And when we feel something that is not scriptural, you can bet it's because we're not thinking right. And so he says, don't be foolish. Know what God's will is. And here it is. And do not get drunk with wine, because that's dissipation. That's debauchery. But be being filled by the Spirit. The Spirit fills us up with the person of Christ. And notice the results. There are three of them. 19, 20, and 21. The one that concerns us today is just verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. There it is. It's tremendous. Now, I'm not here to talk about all the categories and what they mean, but I do want you to notice that it says psalms. Psalms. And so we have introduced into our songbook some of the psalms, but the command is broader than 20 psalms. The command applies to 150 psalms. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 26, excuse me. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Here it is. When we gather as an assembly, we don't gather to set this chair straight on as if one man has the show. We gather to look at each other, because each man comes. And notice one of the things he comes with. He comes with a psalm. A psalm. It's Israel's hymn book. And quite frankly, It's our hymn book too. And we can't say, well, we're dispensational. We're done with the Old Testament. No, there it is right in the New Testament. Now, if you would turn back to Psalm 45. I'm getting so wild up here, my tie's coming undone. Psalm 45 is just a tremendous psalm. You could sit and think on this. And, well, you should. So, Psalm 45 is composed in two parts. There's this introduction of verse 1 where we are instructed by example. Say, you know, when I come before the king, he's grand. He's awesome. He's loved me. He's given his life for me. I should be ready to give to him the best I can. He's not just, Lord, I lay me down to sleep. I pray thy my soul tonight to keep. No, he deserves more than that. And so the psalmist composes, and he's one of the court, a son of Korah, given to take care of music. He composes this song for the wedding of the king. And so in verses 2 through 9, we have an ode to the king. And then beginning in verse 10, we have an ode to the queen, to the king's wife. Listen what he says in verse 2. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. Well, fairer, it's usually this word that's talking about physical beauty. And we might, by extrapolation, say, well, that's exactly what he's talking about. But probably within the context, he's talking about the beauty of the king in terms of his character. Because the second line then informs us, grace is poured out upon your lips, which is just a way of saying, when this man speaks, he speaks gracious words. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't ever rebuke anybody or reprove them or correct them. He does. But the subject for which he gives himself, well, what is it? It's God. It's what God does for men. It's what God does for Israel. It's the covenant. He speaks gracious words. This psalm is a messianic psalm. We don't need to go into all the ways that we would show how that would work. But when you get down to verse 6, you can see that it's talking about thy throne, O God. So this king turns out to be God. But it has a context in Israel's history. Hebrews chapter 1 also tells us that this is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Christ in the end, someone who is both God and man. It has a context. But ultimately then, the psalm is going to refer to Christ. And you think about Christ and what he taught. He could be rather sharp in what he said. Get behind me, Satan! But when he went to Nazareth, and they handed him the scroll and he unrolled it to the place in Isaiah where it was written, about the Lord's anointed. And how the message would come to the poor. The blind would see and the lame would walk. The people listened. And he rolled up the book and he put it down. And the people said, he speaks gracious words. That's Jesus. That's his character. He's not desiring the judgment of anyone. No, he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He speaks gracious words. So our king does. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. Then notice verses 3 through 5 that speaks about him as a warrior king. Notice what it says. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one. The word mighty here is gibbor. It means a warrior. O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness. We might translate that humility and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Or we might translate that, let thy right hand show forth fearful things, is the word. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. So here is this king. It's his wedding day. Imagine Clinton standing up front on his wedding day, and the preacher gets up and says, gird on your sword, Clint, in your splendor and your majesty, which are words for vigor and strength and the beauty of an army all decked out for battle. Ride on, Clint, in the cause of humility and justice. Ride on. That's what's happening on this wedding day. And of course, the king is the one who defends Israel. He's in charge of the armies. He's like the president. He is in charge of all the armies. He's the commander in chief. And so he has to defend the nation, and he goes forth to kill his enemies, just as Jesus does. Jesus goes forth to kill his enemies, doesn't he? Where did he do it, though? That's what the hymn I was reading is telling us. He did it at the cross. The victory is won. Satan has been vanquished. The victory has been won. There's still some skirmishes. In the end, everyone will fall, but he has won the victory. Then notice verse 6. The psalmist goes to his throne now. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness or wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and just notice in verse 4, we're talking about Jesus, and he has become as much better than the angels, inasmuch as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And now we're going to talk about the inherited name. For to which of the angels did God ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And then notice, skipping down to verse 8, he quotes from Psalm 45. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your companions. And then just flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy and anointed with the oil of gladness set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There it is. So what the author to the Hebrews is telling us is Psalm 45 is speaking about the king who will one day come and he will defeat sin at the cross. And because he does this, God highly exalts him, gives him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And he is anointed. A king is anointed with oil. He's anointed with the oil of gladness because of what he has done. Then back in chapter 45 of Psalms, notice he says in verse 8, all thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And there's a lot to say just in these verses, but I just want to bring out one point. We say every word is inspired. Okay, why is there myrrh and aloes and cassia? We sing a song, out of the ivory palaces. We sing that song, right? Why myrrh and aloes and cassia? So here's the king, it's his wedding day, and he's got garments on, and they've taken these spices and they've sprinkled them on his robes. So he smells good. He's fragrant. He's got on his cologne, so to speak. Why? Is it just incidental to the text? I think not. Two of those elements are in the anointing oil in Exodus chapter 30 for a priest. Two of the elements are in John chapter 19 for the garments in which they wrapped Christ after his death. So in this description, then, we have a picture of the king's character. In this description, we have the picture of the king as a warrior. We have a picture of the king as a ruler who loves righteousness and absolutely hates lawlessness. And so he's anointed. It's demonstrated by the fact that he's willing to die for the sake of righteousness. And so he's anointed to the highest throne above his fellows. And who are his fellows? Well, his fellows are his brethren, us, who inherit with him. And then we have a picture of the kind of person he is. He's fragrant in the sense that, number one, he's anointed as a priest. And then the priest does something priests don't do. He lays down his own life. Then in verses 10 through 17, there's an ode to the queen. And in verses 10 through 12, first there's some advice given to her. And so when we look at this, okay, we don't know who the queen is that's married the king. We don't know that. But we do know if this is talking about Christ, and Hebrews tells us it is talking about Christ, then the queen is none other than ultimately, who? The church, which means us. Here's advice for us. Look at verse 10. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Does that sound New Testament-ish? It certainly does. If anyone does not hate father, mother, wives, brothers, sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, I'm number one. I'm number one. You follow me. Look at verse 11. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. And some of your translations use the word worship him. Because he's your Lord, the word Lord here is not the title of God, not Yahweh, but it's the word Adonai. Because he's your master, bow down to him. Well, now, does that sound New Testament-ish? Wives, be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So, wives, be subject to your own husbands as the church is subject to Christ. And so, there it is. Bow down to him. Submit to him. It's a picture of Jesus with his church. And the daughters of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. So think of this lavish wedding in Israel, and the king is wed to his wife. And in attendance are all kinds of dignitaries. You know, the president, the vice president, the secretary of state. They go to important events around the world. There were certain representatives at William and Kate's wedding in England. The United States was represented by some of the dignitaries. And that's what it's saying here. The dignitaries are here. And in addition, these people, well, it's the queen. She's got the king's ear. They're going to entreat your favor. It makes us think of the church with Christ. We have the king's ear. And so what do? Well, we take the king's message out and people talk to us and they say things like, well, can you tell me about Jesus? Will Jesus forgive me? Even me? This is the advice. Forget your father, your father's house. The king desires your beauty. In our case, it's the king that's made us beautiful. And submit to him. He's your master. And when you do, well, people are going to entreat your favor. Then notice verses 13 through 15. 13, yes, through 15. It says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, she'll be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. And so here's this picture of the wedding day and the woman coming down the aisle and being given to the man. And the woman comes with a bunch of attendants, like our brides do. But in this case, they're all virgin daughters of Israel who are going to live in the palace and take care of the woman. The picture to look at, though, is the beauty. She has beautiful clothes, reminiscent of Revelation chapter 19, where the bride has been given to dress herself in fine linen, bright and white and clean. And then verses 16 and 17 draw to a conclusion as he speaks. Well, now he speaks both to the king and to the king's wife, but it's what will come to the king because he has a wife. And he says to the king, in the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee. The word could be praise or thanks. The word means to throw. So throwing praise or thanks to the king
forever and ever. And so I want to note, this is in a certain context with a Davidic covenant. You know the covenant. The covenant says to David, a son will not be lacking on your throne. There's going to be son after son after son. And so each time a king comes to power, everybody's looking. Will the queen have a son? The Davidic covenant is dependent on the queen having a son. There can't be a queen in Israel. It's a son. The promise is for a son. And so a son comes to the throne. Here, this queen comes to her husband and he says, well, now you can forget your fathers. You will have sons and you'll make them princes in the earth. And so the picture is of this king. Now he's got a wife. He's going to have a son so that when he dies, his son will sit on the throne. But it's a picture of the church who in relationship to Christ has sons. The church is here on the earth so that sons might be brought into the kingdom as the church submits herself to Christ and takes the message to McKinney and Allen and the surrounding areas and across the seas and to Oregon and to Mexico so that, well, the name of the Lord becomes great and remembered and thanks is given to his name. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Psalm 45 and all the royal psalms are based on the Davidic covenant. And in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan speaks on behalf of the Lord, and he says in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. For your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God promises David four things. He promises David a descendant, a succession of descendants, an eternal succession. He promises David a throne, a rule. He promises David a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. He promises David that each son sitting on the throne will be a son of God. Thus in Psalm 2, Messiah says, I have been begotten. Today I've been begotten. Messiah is talking about the day he's enthroned. He becomes the kingly son of God. Turns out, Jesus, of course, is the eternal Son of God. But in Israel's history, each king who's enthroned is adopted as God's son. Well, when you trace the history of Judah, David's tribe, you notice when you come to Jeremiah 22 that God says, write this man down childless. He will never prosper with a descendant sitting on the throne of David. And so David's end line seems to end. There's not going to be someone through David who sits on the throne down through Solomon. In 1 and 2 Kings, David's line is called a lamp. I'm going to give Rehoboam one tribe as a lamp for my servant David. And you find the word lamp throughout 1 and 2 Kings, referring to the light that comes from the descendants of David. And then you come to Jeconiah, right? Coniah, childless. You come all the way down to Jesus. And how can Jesus be that promised descendant? Well, he can't be through Joseph, because this man's been written down childless. None of his children will reign sitting on the throne. So Jesus is born of Mary, who traces her lineage back to David through Nathan. And Jesus is the rightful heir because he is adopted by Joseph. And so you can see how God has kept his promise. And Psalm 45 turns out to be a fulfillment of that promise. And so when we take a psalm like Psalm 45 and we stand up and we're looking around at each other with our books open and we sing it, what are we doing? We're saying, look at God. He's promised. Look how he has fulfilled this promise. We can rely on him. And at the same time, we're speaking to our Savior, declaring his great beauty and worth and his military prowess at the cross, and the fact that he's the one who's fought for the cause of truth. What's believable? He's fought for the cause of humility, those who bow before the Lord and come to salvation. He's fought for the cause of righteousness, the ones who in the end, by faith, are pronounced righteous before God. All of this is found in Psalm 45. It's full of truth, and it's exactly the kind of music that we need to sing to one another, teaching and admonishing. When you look at Psalm 45, then, when you go through trouble, you're reminded, wait, God's all-powerful. He can be trusted. Look what he did. I can trust him. So this is my contention. Of course, when we sing psalms, we're singing the word of God. No problem there. When we sing hymns, in many of our hymns, they're based on the word of God or the themes from the word of God. That's good and proper. But music that is both ugly and lacking biblical content, it doesn't teach and admonishes us. It doesn't cause us to come forth with the right emotion and the right affections. So as we stand on the word of God, so our music should stand on the word of God, which tells us then, as we gather around the table, the writer says, my heart overflows with a good theme. I'm going to address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I know the right subject. I know what to say. When we come around the table, we men need to pick the right song. The songs that fit what's being said. The songs that teach and admonish. It's not a time just to flip through the hymn book and find the song we like the best. It's the time to find the song that teaches and admonishes one another and sings the great doctrines and themes of the faith that fit the place in the meeting. If you don't know your hymn book, I would suggest that you, I say this with trepidation, I suggest you start carrying it home just as long as you bring it back the next Sunday. And start reading it and discovering, I may like that boom, boom, boom music, but look at these words. They really tell me about the cross. They really tell me about Christ. They really have the deep doctrines of the faith. And by the way, so does our songbook. There's some still we need to cut out, but we tried to pick things that really speak, like Psalm 45. Let's bow in prayer. Father, when we sing together as a congregation, we affirm to one another the truth of your word. Father, when we sing as a congregation, we unite together as one around your word. And when we sing as a congregation, we produce within us the kind of emotions and affections that are appropriate to you, the one we should desire, the one we do desire. And when we sing, it brings forth what is within our heart if we know you as Savior. And so, Lord, make us a congregation who loves music and loves it because, well, it helps us grow together. It edifies us, and it's a way of expressing our heart to you. Make us that kind of congregation. And Lord, help us all to become familiar with hymns and spiritual songs and with the Psalms. Help our hearts to overflow with a great theme. And compose and sing our verses to the King. And now, Lord, as we turn to the table, we pray that you would cause us to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and to make melody in our hearts. And then, Lord, through that, in declaring the grandeur of who you are and the wonder of the works that you have done, build us up to be faithful to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.